Amen. Thank you. May be seated. If you'll take your Bible and let's go to Matthew chapter 4 as we are in this series called Pause, and we are dealing with the issue that we deal with on a daily basis, and that is temptation. So one of the things that my wife does every single morning when she arises and showers and gets her chai tea and sits in her chair and begins her devotions, and if she's out on the front porch and I join her, I've prepared my coffee and I'll come out and say, you know what this is, don't you, babe? What's that? The nectar of God. It's just like God's just dropped this coffee right into my lap. And so she'll always ask me, what are you grateful for today? And that answer varies, but certainly I'm grateful every single day for the Lord Jesus Christ, who dramatically changed my life so many years ago. I'm so thankful for my wife. Today's our 46th wedding anniversary. Thank you. Well, don't be too quick now, because I scheduled a men's meeting for this evening on my anniversary. I'm in the doghouse, so you guys are going to help me get out. We did spend the evening last night together and went out to eat, and we watched the movie The Jesus Revolution. Many people said, hey, have you watched that? I have not. And The Jesus Revolution began back in the late 60s, culminated kind of around 1972. It's when the years when hippies, you know, just became the front and center thing, right? So it's all love, drugs, rock and roll, sex, you know, just throw off all restraint, do whatever you want, live however you want, you know, life is short. Remember, that's one of the tells of the evil one. Life is short, just live it to the fullest. And that's exactly the way teenagers were living, and people didn't know what to do with the hippies, and they just thought they were weird, and, you know, they were not worth their time, especially churches closed their doors to them. They didn't want them in their churches because you just kind of messed up things. So eventually, God raised up some individuals who started reaching these hippie-type people, and God began a movement of the Spirit that swept across our country. In fact, Time magazine did a feature article. They had a reporter on the scene, you know, taking in everything that's happening, and they wrote this huge, huge article. Well, that kind of culminated in 1972. I was saved in 1974. I was kind of on the end of that movement of God, where God was just reaching a lot of teenage kids, because I wasn't what you would have considered a hippie, but I had addiction issues. I had issues with who am I and where do I fit into society. And I got to the point where I really didn't know, you know, if I wanted to continue on in life. And God reached into my life through a set of circumstances, through several people, and drew me into a relationship with Christ, and he forever changed my life. And so I am obviously so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for you as a church body who show up here on every Sunday morning and listen to me, right? I don't know why you do that, but you do. And but I'm thankful that you do, because my life's calling is to help people find forgiveness and freedom through faith in Jesus Christ. This is my mission. This is what God's called me to do. And so I try to take God's word every single week and to make it plain and simple so that we understand what it is that God's instructing us and how he's teaching us and how he's moving our lives on mission. Because every single person here, your life is on mission for something, and God wants you to be on mission for him. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. God can use your vocation as a part of that mission calling, but we want to learn exactly how it is that Satan sets us up for failure so that we understand what that looks like and we can avoid the failure before it ever happens. So in the larger context, here we are in the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the temptation experience of Jesus, and we've been looking over the last several weeks at how Satan tempted Jesus, why he tempted him in the way that he did, why he tempts us in the same manner as he tempted Jesus. So you have to remember that the entire Bible is a battlefield report of a war that took place in the cosmos among God's angelic beings and God himself. God created angels, unlike us. They are angelic beings. They are eternal beings. And for whatever reason, one of them, Lucifer, who was the leader of the worship in heaven, decided pride rose up in his heart, which is the essence and the root of all sin, and he decided to rebel against God, to war against God, and somehow, some way, he convinced one third of the angelic beings to go with him. And so they waged war in heaven. And you can read about this in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. And we know by him by various biblical names. He's now, instead of Lucifer, which was the son of the morning star, we call him Satan, the dragon, the serpent, the enemy, the evil one, the tempter, the father of lies, the destroyer. I mean, these are words that the Bible uses in describing the character of Christ. And tragically, as his army was devoted into destroying God's kingdom, that rebellion culminated in this battle between God and these fallen angelic beings, and they were cast out of the heavens and they were cast down to earth. Now, earth was formless, it was void, and so this became Satan's like playground, his headquarters. And all of a sudden, God, at whatever point in time this took place, after the fall of Satan, developed a place, a garden called Eden, and he put his new creation, Adam and Eve, right in the middle of Satan's backyard. And said, now, I've created all of this for you, and you may eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, I will protect you. I will provide for you. Follow me. I am your authority. I am the one who has given you all of this for your pleasure and out of my desire. And so after the great war in heaven that came down to earth, The Bible doesn't open up. I mean, here's a wedding between Adam and Eve, and you turn the page, and all of a sudden, Satan shows up in the middle of this garden and convinces Adam and Eve to usurp God's authority over their lives and to become their own boss. Right, this is one of the temptations we've already looked at, is the three tells that Satan gives to us is, hey, you only live life once, go for the gusto, You're your own boss. You just need to go for it and become your own authority. This is what he was saying to Adam and Eve. And here's what happened. As a result of the temptation and the yielding to that temptation, all of a sudden Satan, when he shows up, he always ruins God's wonderful plan when he shows up on the scene. And now all of a sudden there is a fight between Adam and Eve. They're warring with each other. You know, they're like, it's not my fault. It's her fault. It's not my fault. It's his fault. They're hiding from God. There's broken relationship in the relationship with God between themselves. And Satan's just kind of sitting back and laughing at what is happening here. Now, all of a sudden, God's creation is absolutely devastated and distorted. And it's not going to be any better until Jesus comes back and restores what sin has destroyed. And so in the meantime, you and I are a part of this war. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, whether you realize it or not, that war that started in heaven came to earth. And you and I are very much a part of that war that is going on. For many people, they live in blindness and deception, not even understanding they're a part of the war. And for many other people, they say, well, maybe I'm a part of the war, or maybe I'm in this war, maybe I acknowledge that Satan exists, but I really don't think that he's that much of a threat to me. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm warning you, I'm telling you, do not be ignorant about the schemes or the way that Satan works, because he has set out a plan and a purpose for your life to steal, kill, and destroy, and he is relentless, and he will not stop coming after you until he has accomplished what it is he desires to accomplish in your life. And so after that tragic day, God himself in the Garden of Eden foretold the coming of Jesus Christ, who would come and one day he would crush Satan. And like Adam, he was not openly attacked by the evil one there until his public ministry was called upon his life. So here we have Jesus. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. God confirmed his identity. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And now Jesus goes through this period of testing before he launches into his public ministry. And oftentimes it is the same in our lives, is that God is preparing us for something. And there will be times we go through testing by God Satan will use the testing as a temptation to rebel against God. God wants to use the testing as a preparation to move you into the next level of spiritual maturity or to the next level of ministry calling upon your life. And so we need to learn from Jesus, how do we fight this war? Jesus' identity is declared by the Father. And we learn from that this: to walk with God is to walk into a war. You are a part of this war, whether you believe it, acknowledge it, or not. So as followers of Christ, there's nothing Satan would love better than to destroy you, to ruin your testimony, to turn your heart away from the Lord, to get you angry and bitter and resentful about everyone and everything. And let me tell you what he does. He will reach back into your life to those moments in your life where there's been pain. There's been emotional pain. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's spiritual pain. He's gonna reach back into those painful moments of your life, and he's going to draw off of that because he wants you to be angry. He wants you to be bitter. He wants you to be resentful. He wants you to be filled with hatred. He wants all of those things for you, and so he drives us back to those issues in our lives that are unresolved, that have not been healed. We spent an entire series called Getting Fit on dealing with those very specific issues, because if you don't, that is what he draws off of. And so the Bible says, this is what Satan's going after. You know, you only live once. God just wants you to be happy. Listen, if that were true, happiness is based on circumstances. That means if I'm going to be happy, all of my circumstances have to be going well. My job's going well. My family's going well. My health's going well. Every single duck has to be aligned in my life. How often does that really happen in our lives? Like, never. And if it does, wait 5 seconds because it's going to go away. So then we're just never happy. We're disappointed with God, and we put all these pressures upon God to live up to and to fulfill and to do in our lives. And when he doesn't live up to it, we are disappointed with him. And we become disappointed, we become disheartened, and we just kind of back away from this relationship. And Satan comes and just pounds our minds. The battle is right here between your temples. He starts pounding your mind with all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of lies that you accept as being truthful, and then you begin living out what you think is truth, but is actually a satanic lie. Now, what God wants to do is change all that. What he wants to do is give us victory in these areas of temptation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will provide a way of escape for us. So I'm going to talk about today the 5 weapons that God gives to you right out of the life of Jesus, right? He is our example. He came in human flesh to show us how to flesh out our human lives. And he gives us the 5 weapons God has given to us. We're just going to touch on all 5 of them today in a brief manner. And then for the next 2 weeks and concluding this series, I'm going to take these 5 weapons and show you how to integrate these in your life in a day out and day in battle against your enemy. Now, although I'm giving these to you in sequential order, it doesn't mean that they operate in sequential order. They're all intertwined and intermingled with one another. But for the basis of our message today, so here's your first weapon is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, then Jesus led by what? The Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, when you look at all 3 of the synoptic gospels, which give all 3 of them, give the recording of the temptation experience, we learn these 3 things. Jesus was filled with the Holy. He was walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit. And after Luke tells us, after this temptation experience, that Jesus then went into the town to begin his public ministry, and he was walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that we need the Holy Spirit if we are going to engage in this war? Because your power is limited. Your power is finite. The Spirit's power is infinite. Right? You have no power in and of yourself to take on your spiritual enemy. Because I'm going to tell you what, he is going to so dupe you and so deceive you that you won't even see it coming, and you will succumb to whatever it is that he is offering you, because you need someone who is operating on your behalf who is far more powerful than he is. And it's not you, right? Willpower, again, we've talked about this. Willpower is no power. Willpower is limited power. The will only has the ability to make decisions, to make choices based on the mind and the emotions. That's your soul, right? So you want to choose to engage in the spirit. So when God created you in his likeness, he created you spirit, soul, and body, that the spirit of God living in you would live himself through your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, and then ultimately through your physical body. Notice the sequence. There is a sequence there. It's not body, soul, then spirit. It's spirit, soul, and body. You need the Holy Spirit engaging on your behalf if you're ever going to overcome the temptation that is coming your way. Now, here's three things that I know, because this is the limit of humanity. And this is a reminder that when your enemy is likely to show up in your life is in these three occasions: when you are hungry, when you are isolated, and when you are tired. What was Jesus? He's been in the wilderness now for how long? 40 days. You think he's pretty hungry? The Bible says he's been fasting the entire time. He is isolated. It's just him, right? It's just him and Satan who are going to engage in battle here, who is engaging in the warfare. And you think he's a little tired? It says that he's praying. He is fasting. He is he is preparing himself for this moment. And notice it says in verse 2, after fasting 40 days, he was hungry. And that's when the tempter came to him and then began questioning him about his identity. And so when you are physically unwell, you're having physical problems in your body, and you have a need of some provision, whether it's hunger or something else, I'm telling you, you are more temptable at that moment in your life than at other times. There are times in which, listen, Satan has been studying you since you came out of your mother's womb. He knows every single area of weakness in your life. He knows when you are most vulnerable. He knows when you are most temptable. And this is one of those times in which we become more temptable, and when we're isolated. It might be that you live alone. You have no close friends. It might be that you live in secrecy and you become more vulnerable to certain temptations. And when you're tired, your energy levels are low. You're burned out. You're not sleeping well. You have been battling sickness. You have battled an injury. Maybe you're caring for elderly parents. There are 1,000 different ways that can drain us physically and emotionally and spiritually. I'm just here to say that when you find yourself in these moments in your life, you need a power source outside of yourself, because you don't have the wherewithal to deal with your enemy. That's why God has indwelt you by his Holy Spirit, is to give you that power source. Here's what I know about Satan. He is a created being, and he has a third of the fallen angels working with him called demons. They don't get tired. They don't need a break. They don't need to sleep. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15 reminds us that the angels of God in heaven, they surround his throne 24/7, 365 days a year, praising and worshiping and adoring God. They're not like us. They don't need rest. They don't need sleep. They don't need to let up. And you and I just don't have the capacity to keep up that pace. That's why we need something that's deep within us. And where did Jesus' temptation occur? In a barren, lonely, desolate wilderness. And sometimes the leading of the Holy Spirit means, like Jesus, we will find ourselves in poverty rather than prosperity, that we will find ourselves in trouble rather than tranquility, or hardship rather than happiness. And the surest place is to be in God's will, even if you are in the wilderness. I love the first song we sang today, "The Battle's Not Mine, It's the Lord's." And when I was diagnosed with cancer, I realized there's only one way to fight that battle, and that's on my face before God, on my knees before Him. And so this week, you know, I had my testing done. I'm still have a clean bill of health. I'm now entering into my second year cancer-free. And it's only an act of God. Listen, I know that God has given me a second chance, that I'm on borrowed time. And whatever my expiration date is, I have no idea, but God knows. It doesn't really matter. All I know is that I want to live out the mission that He has given me. I want you to live out the mission God has given you, because it doesn't matter what wilderness you're walking through at this moment in time. It is a season. And if you will walk with your shepherd, He will eventually get you to the mountaintop. The second weapon is this, is our identity. You'll notice on two occasions, Satan in the very first temptation says, if you are the Son of God, then speak to these stones, turn them into bread. On the second temptation, when he took him on the temple peak and says, throw yourself off, God's angels will secure you, if you are the Son of God. Why is our identity important? God had already confirmed Jesus' identity at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. It is important that you operate out of your identity, that is, who God defines you as being. There's only one or two ways you have an identity secured in your life, and either you will achieve it by yourself or you're going to receive it from God. All right, so if I build my identity out of my self-achievement, then I will label my identity on the basis of perhaps what I do. All right, I'm a pastor. That's my identity. Well, what happens when I'm no longer a pastor? Now my identity's gone and I can have an identity crisis. Right? We call identity self-image or other terms, self-esteem, those kinds of things. And what if you build your identity around your role? Well, what happens when your role changes? What happens when you retire? What happens when a crisis comes in your life and you're no longer filling that role? If your identity is wrapped up in your own achievement, now you have an identity crisis. God has already identified us. As followers of Jesus Christ, He has looked upon you and says, you are my son. You are my daughter in whom I am well pleased. You are my chosen ones. You are the ones that I have lavished my love upon. And why this is important is this, is because who you think you are will determine ultimately what you do. So one of the ways that Satan attacks you is through your mind and through lies, and he will say an attack to your identity, you are ugly, you are unforgivable, you are, you're just like a garbage dump. You have messed up one too many times, and therefore God's not going to love you, he's not going to accept you, he's going to push you away, he can't stand you any longer. You know, when Satan attacked Adam and Eve, he said to them, listen, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will be like God. God already gave them an identity. He says, I created them in my likeness. They were already like God. Satan was just offering them an alternative to the real thing. He is offering them a counterfeit, and it's the same thing that he does in your life. If you are the Son of God, turn this stones into bread. So he questions the identity, and God says and has confirmed upon you that you, there are so many things that God says about your identity, that you are chosen, you are blessed, you are strong, you are alive, you are filled, you are reconciled, you are gifted, you are a brand new creation. Now hence the word if you. The word you in grammatical terms, in writing terms, is second person plural. So when Satan speaks to you, he doesn't say, I don't think negative thoughts and think, I, Greg, am a failure. I, Greg, am not going to amount to anything. No. When Satan's speaking, he speaks in the second person, you, because he wants you to think that you believe what you are telling yourself. And so when you look in the mirror, and you think about the thoughts that you have about yourself, what are those thoughts? What is it that rolls around in your mind continuously about yourself? I can assure you that he will try to create the most negative self-talk, the most negative self-image that he can possibly render up, because he wants you to know that he is at your doorstep, right? He is attacking you with thoughts in your head that you're thinking up, or that, you know, maybe God thinks this about me, when in fact these thoughts are based on lies. They're not based on truth. It's important to operate out of the identity that God has given to you. Now, when you think about Jesus, turn these stones into bread. You know, God provided bread for people in the wilderness wanderings. Jesus came from Bethlehem, which is known as the house of bread. Jesus at one point says, "I am the bread of life." How does Jesus like back off this? I mean, it seems like a pretty legitimate thing. Okay, I'm hungry. I can turn stones into bread. Not a big deal for me. I can just speak that right into existence. I want you to understand, we often think about all the relationships that Jesus had here on earth while walking on earth, but we never consider the relationships that he refused to have. You see, Satan was offering Jesus to enter into a relationship with him, that he will now become the authority, he will now call the shots, and Jesus refused to enter into that relationship. My identity is built with my Father. I will not forsake my Father. I will not walk away from my Father. I will not turn my back on my Father. Do you ever wonder why Jesus refused to bring himself in alignment with the scribes and the Pharisees who were constantly on to him, constantly after him? What did they want? They wanted him to get in on their agenda. And Jesus refused to have relationship with them. But who he did have relationships were what? The ungodly, the hurting, the outcast, the people nobody wanted anything to do with, because he wanted to take those thoughts in their head about themselves, and he wanted to say, "You are more than that. You can be blessed. You can be my child. You are chosen. I'm going to give my life for you. I think you're valuable. I think that you are incredible. I really want to have a relationship with you." And that's the identity. And so this is where we war with the evil one in this area of our lives. So I know I'm running out of time, so let's go to the next one. That is of Scripture, right? So in every single temptation, Jesus said these words, "It is written." All right. This was his defense. Why it is written? Because as was said before, that the whole Bible is inspired by God. People say, "Well, you can't trust the Bible, it's just written by men." No, written by men who were inspired, who were led by, who were moved along by the hand of the Holy Spirit. Jesus acknowledged that the entire Old Testament are the very words of God himself. So he kept drawing out of the book of Deuteronomy, and when he would say, it is written, because the Scripture is our source of authority. The Scripture is where we find ultimate truth. Listen, we are in a world of truth decay right now. See, people have rejected ultimate truth. Like, people say, "Well, there is no absolute truth anymore," because truth has become subjective. It's subjective to what I want to believe, what I think it is. And so now we're into moral relativism and truth relativism. And it's, you know, you live out your truth, I'll live out my truth, and we'll all sing kumbaya, and we'll all get along. If we just tolerate one another and all of our truthfulness, whatever that truth is for us, then the world will be a happy and blessed place. Can I ask you a question? Is the world getting better since we've gone into our postmodernism of, you know, you live your life, your truth, and I'll live mine? Not at all. In fact, it is what? It is enslaving. It is putting us in bondage. It is putting at odds with one another. It is what Satan always does, is he is driving a wedge between humanity. And so the Word of God is our sword of the Spirit, as Paul called it in Ephesians chapter 6, that we wage war again. There are two words in the Scripture regarding to the Bible. There's logos, the written Word of God, the broad Word of God, and then there is rhema, which is the message of God, a very specific message. This is what Paul referred to. When you pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it's like a dagger for, you know, hand-to-hand combat, so that it's very quick, it's very swift. And so what God wants to teach you to do is how to take the word of God, the truth of God, and very quickly put out your enemy and the lies that he has filled your mind with, because the only way you can take out the lie is to replace it with the truth. And whatever is rolling around in your mind, listen, your mind is constantly thinking, and your life is always moving in the direction of your most dominant thinking. And if you're going to change the direction of your life, you've got to change the direction of your thoughts. You've got to replace truth for the lies, because lies cannot stand up against truth. And so God has given us his word by which we have truth. Here's what I hear people say. Well, objective truth is like, well, this is what I think, this is what I feel, this is what I believe. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say to Satan, well, you know, Satan, this is what I think, this is what I believe, this is what I'm feeling right now. He said, no, it is written. I'm going back to the written word of God. And just as the written word of God was powerful enough to put Satan in his place, nothing has changed in our day and time. If you learn how to yield the word of God, it will go far if you are combating your enemy. Because listen, he's going to come at you with everything he's got. When you know the truth of God's word, but watch this, but you don't follow through, it becomes a source of judgment on your life. There's a difference between just knowing God's truth and actually applying it. Knowing it, logos. Applying it, rhema. For example, consider the businessman who knows Jesus' teachings about integrity, but shades the truth in order to increase his profits. All right, so it's really not beneficial to him. Or the person who is a porn addict who knows Jesus' command about lust but cannot seem to quit, and then what follows that is shame. It's guilt, it's shame. Or the pastor or any teacher of God's word who knows all about the word of God but, you know, doesn't really follow the word that he's teaching or preaching because it's just not convenient, or it's just not, you know, what it is I'm going to do. I just don't see the benefit of it. How much benefit does that do for each of us or for any of us? Nothing. Listen, we are so filled with head knowledge, but we're not really sure about the application process. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where change takes place. That's where lives are altered. That's how you defeat what Satan is doing in your life, is that you take the logos and you turn it into the rhema as the Spirit of God gives you the answer that you need for the situation you find yourself in. Otherwise, you will be a puppet on the end of his string, all the while you're quoting Scripture. Listen, Satan quoted Jesus' Scripture. He didn't quote all of it, didn't quote it correctly, but he quoted it. And so Jesus had to put Satan back in his place and say, oh, no, 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 no. That's not what God's word says. I can't tell you how many Christians have said to me, Pastor, I'm really struggling in this area of my life, and I've memorized these verses in this area of my life, but I just can't seem to find victory. And I say, how are you applying those verses to your situation? How are you applying it to this area of temptation, this area of vulnerability in your life? Well, you know, I don't know. I just quote it in my head. Well, that's a start, but that's not the end game, so we'll talk about that next week. Number four is God's perspective. You got to have God's perspective. Here's what I know about fishing. Fishing's pretty easy because fish aren't very smart. They're just not. Okay, so if you have the right bait and put it in front of a fish at the right time, they don't care about the hook, right? They're going for it. Boom, I'm after it, man. I see it, I'm hungry, So all three times, Satan baits Jesus with a need, right? He focuses on an area of his life turning stones into bread. You know, Jesus, people really believe you're a Messiah. If you jump off the temple and the angels keep you from dashing your feet. And man, you can just jump up and say, see, I'm Messiah. Or here's the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms. Lord Jesus, I'm going to give you the entire shebang right now, right here. You can bypass the cross. No suffering, no pain, none of that stuff. And it's all yours. That's the bait, right? Like fishermen, the devil could care less. He could care less what bait we prefer. He'll just bait it with whatever it is you like. So when you think about in the areas of your life that you're constantly yielding to temptation and it is eroding away your life, it doesn't matter if he uses sex, money, power, success, comfort, drugs, alcohol, pick a preference, like dumb fish. We just see the bait and we're like a panting dog. We kiss like, I got to have that. And boom, we go after it. And then he sets the hook. And now all of a sudden we are being reeled into the consequences of our actions. And we, watch this, we will promise God 1,000 times over, I'm never going to do that again. I'll never fall for that again. That'll never happen to me again. And all of a sudden we're finding ourselves being reeled right into the same old scenario. We're just not that smart. In temptation, Satan loaded every cultural bait on the hook that he could when he offered them everything, Jesus everything. He's offering Jesus a shortcut. Listen, Jesus, I'm going to give you the kingdoms. You're going to remain second in command, just like the Father's offering you. But no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, none of those things. How many times has Satan promised you something, baited you in, hey, I'm telling you, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, this is good for you. You need to go for it. And you did. And what did you experience? Pain and heartache and suffering. And then you promised God, I won't do it again. You threw in a scripture verse to kind of pad the account and said, Lord, I'm telling you, this is not going to happen again to me. And you find yourself into it. Now watch this. And here's why. It's because you have allowed Satan to build a mental fortress in your mind. The Bible calls it a stronghold from which he is operating. And until you dismantle that stronghold, you will never change. You will fall for that bait over and over. I don't care how many times you've promised God. I don't care how many times you've cried out to the Lord. Until you dismantle that stronghold and put something far greater in its place, you will not experience victory. And we'll talk about exactly how to do that. I'm out of time, so let's go to the last one. But I've skipped a lot of stuff. And here's the fifth weapon, and that is faith to trust. Faith to trust. Jesus says to Satan in verses 4, 7, and 10, the same thing. He says, Lord, you know, don't put God, you're not going to put God to the test. God's my provider. You know, it's written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Away from me, Satan, it is written, worship the Lord your God only. And so it is demonic to demand that God must be tested by us to prove himself or to perform some kind of miracle for us, right? This is what Satan is offering us. Like, look, man, Greg, just put God to the test, man. There's only one time God says, put me to the test. Malachi chapter 3, when it comes to giving. He said, put me to the test in this. You know, give your tithe and see if God will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. That's the only time I know God has challenged us to put him to the test. And so sometimes we want to put, listen, the second temptation was all about what? Backing God into a corner and forcing him to come through for us. I'm going to throw in a Bible verse to back me up. So God, it's my plan, it's my desire. I want you to bless it now. Here's my Bible verse. And then when God, because it really wasn't his plan, his desire, doesn't come through, now I'm disappointed with God. See, instead of me wrapping my will around the will of the Father, I'm trying to wrap the will of the Father around my own personal will and desires. Does that make sense? So this always comes out. Remember, every single temptation you face comes down to one issue. Can God be trusted? Are you willing to trust him? Even when it doesn't look like it's turning out the way you wanted it to, even when it looks like it's getting darker instead of lighter, even when it looks like the valley is getting deeper rather than you climbing up the mountaintop, if you will continue to trust God, if you will continue to walk with him, if you will do that, even if it may lead to your death, it doesn't matter because you enter into the presence of God himself out of this world. God has gone to prepare a place for you so that where he is, there you may be also. I don't think there's a single person in heaven who says, Lord, shouldn't be here this time. You called me at the wrong time. It's just not the right time. I think I want to go back. Give me a break. James 4, 7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so we learn from the example of Jesus that Satan's temptation to get you in God's test is to graduate you. Satan takes God's test and tempts you to flunk you. And here's the good news about your Heavenly Father. He so loves you and desires his plan and purpose for you, even if you flunk the test, he'll re-give it to you. And by the way, folks, you see your Bible? It's an open book test. You don't have to wonder and you don't have to guess. In fact, he will help you as long as it takes to pass that test because he wants to move you to the next level of spiritual life and he wants to move you to the next level of ministry and unfolding his plan and his purpose for your life. He will never give up on you. Don't give up on yourself. And so this is the last fill in the blank. You have one of two options in the way you live your life. You're either going to be driven by the flesh, my natural impulses, or I'm going to be driven by the Spirit. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. There's only one of two ways we got to live. And if I'm walking, if I'm driven by the flesh, what am I doing? I'm pulling hell up. But if I choose to walk in the Spirit, I'm pulling heaven down. Right? The heaven, every resource God has to offer you is in the heavenly places, and he will release it into your life. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to take these five weapons, and I'm going to show you how to bring heaven down in the midst of your personal spiritual battle. And for some of you, there might be strongholds that have been in your life for years. I'm telling you, God's Holy Spirit has the power to dismantle every single one of them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Lord, you know how sometimes we are so like sheep. We're so stupid. And we acknowledge it. We admit it that sometimes, Lord, we are our own worst enemy. And Father, one of those things that I just remind myself of is the fact that there have been times that I've just looked at you and said, Lord, I got this. I can handle this. Oh, how foolish that was. So, Lord, I pray that we don't walk out of here this morning foolish, but we walk out of here enlightened as to the weapons that you have ingrained within us, the same weapons that Jesus in his humanity, he took those weapons and he integrated them into his experience with Satan, and he came through every single temptation victorious. And God, that's the desire that I have for each and every one of us, that, Lord, we will learn together and we will encourage one another, that we will help sharpen one another in this area of temptation. Lord, I fear that there are some here this morning, Lord, that they're heading down a road of temptation that's going to have some lifelong consequences, or maybe it's just going to be, it's going to result in some very devastating things in their lives. And God, we know that you don't want that. You don't desire that for us, but we are so headstrong and we are so independent driven and we are so self-deceived at times that, Father, we don't even see the path that we're on that's leading us to those destinations of destruction. So God, may your Holy Spirit enlighten us. May he give us eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear what the Spirit is saying to each and every one of us. God, I want to see your church flourish. I pray, Father, that you will, God, just do abundantly above all that we could ever think, ask, or imagine in our midst as we walk with you and as we keep our ears and our hearts attuned with you. So, Father, we come afresh and anew today, laying our bodies down as living sacrifices. May they be holy and pleasing to you as our spiritual act of worship in this place. In Jesus' name, we ask these things and pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we conclude our time. And, you know, we witnessed some baptisms this morning that is a reminder of what God's love for us looks like. And Jesus says, God displayed his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came into the world to offer his life in exchange for ours, so that through him we might have our sins forgiven. Through him we might become new creations in Christ. Through him we might be given a new power source that would enable us to forego the temptations that are placed in our pathway every single day. Listen, you're going to go to work tomorrow. Somebody's going to say something. Somebody's going to try to tick you off. Somebody's going to treat you in an inappropriate way. And what is your first temptation? I'll show them. I'll get that. I'll speak a word to them, all right? It's with us every single day. And as Randa reminded us, and as this candle reminds us, everywhere we go, we display the light and the life of Jesus to the world around us. Much of what they believe about Jesus is on the basis of what they see in us. Now, there's not a one of us who is perfect. There's not a one of us who doesn't make mistakes, say things we shouldn't say, do things we should not have done. But at least we would have the integrity to apologize when we need to apologize, to make amends when we need to make amends, so that we are displaying Jesus even in our foolishness. Amen? So let's go out onto our mission fields this week. And let's display Jesus in the greatest way that we ever could display him through the lives that we live and the words that we speak. Let's be an encourager to somebody. And, you know, as I watched the Jesus Revolution, you want to know why so many kids were reached? Because nobody came at them with a judgmental attitude. I'm going to put you in your place. It's like, look, we're giving you a safe place to come and to hear about the one who's loved you like no one else has ever loved you before, and his name is Jesus. That is our message. That is our message here. It is the message we display. So let's do that this week as we live for Christ.